These days we're in the book of Exodus, and today we'll be in Exodus chapter 19. I invite you to open your Bible and meet me there in Exodus 19. The book of Exodus, there are four sections to this book. The first section is about Israel leaving Egypt. The second section is about Israel journeying through the wilderness. The third section is about Israel receiving God's law. And the fourth section is about Israel constructing a tabernacle for the worship of God. Today in Exodus 19, we're really at a place of transition between sections 2 and 3. Notice the first two verses of Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Three months, the Bible says. 3 months to the day, the Bible says. After their exodus from Egypt, they arrived at the mount, verse 2 says. Verse 20 identifies that as Mount Sinai. Now, the exact location of Mount Sinai is actually being disputed by archaeologists these days. If you have a section in the back of your Bible for maps, you may see the traditional location of Mount Sinai. That place in recent years has been called into question. A couple years ago, probably been longer than that now, I read a book actually on the subject about where is Mount Sinai. And it was very interesting. These men that were part of the military had seen global or satellite imagery of that section and identified what looked like a path that a lot of people had traveled at some point. And these guys went looking for Mount Sinai and believe that it's a different place than the traditional place. And archaeologists have found artifacts that would be from people camping there, living there for a period of time, from that same time period, that confirm this new location. So, God's people, the Jewish people, have journeyed out of Egypt, and for 3 months through the wilderness, they've crossed the Red Sea, and now in chapter 19, they have arrived at Mount Sinai. Now, actually, the rest of the book of Exodus all takes place at this same location. So from here on, they're in the same location. And in fact, not only the rest of Exodus, but the whole book of Leviticus and Numbers chapters 1 through 10. So this is a long period of time when Israel is camped here at Mount Sinai. It all starts here. This is not an easy chapter for us to get our minds around what God is teaching us, but this is a very important chapter on several levels for several reasons. Let me just highlight the importance of this chapter. First, it teaches us that God keeps His promises. God kept His promise to Moses and to Israel. You've probably forgotten, but way back in Exodus 3, when the Lord first appeared to Moses at the burning bush, remember that? And commissioned him to return to Egypt to emancipate his people, the nation of Israel, from slavery, the Lord gave Moses a promise and a token, it says, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And so Moses has returned to the very place where God first appeared to him and called him to go and emancipate his people from slavery. And he's come back, but he's brought the whole nation with him. And God has said that would happen. God has promised that. And so God has kept his word. He has been certainly with Moses. And there is no doubt, as we've worked our way through this book, that God is the one who is doing this. And so this token is fulfilled, this sign that God has given to him and to them has come to pass. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. Sometimes the journey seems like we don't know if it's going to happen, what we read in the Bible, but you can count on this. God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. He kept his word to Moses. He kept his word to Israel. And God will keep his promises to you. Now that's the first thing that we see that's an important lesson for us to be reminded of. But there's more. In Exodus 19, actually, God is setting the stage for, or the Bible, I should say, is setting the stage for God's law that begins in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And then the chapters after that are the application of those Ten Commandments into various life situations. When we start thinking about God's commandments, or when we start thinking about God's law, we usually start in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. And really what we should do is start in Exodus 19. Because before hearing God's law in Exodus 19, Israel, the nation, and along with us, because we're reading these things from God's word, Israel gets to know God better, the God who's going to give them the commandments by which they are to live. Now, they know God, but they don't know him like they're about to know him. And Exodus 19 then sets the stage for the giving of the law. Really, we cannot isolate the commandments that come from the voice of God, that come from the words of God, those Ten Commandments. We cannot separate the commandments from the context. It is essential to know the God who gave them. And I want to just step back there and ask you, do you know God? I mean, do you know God? I think sometimes people show up at church and they're maybe interested in knowing about the things of God. But let me ask you again, do you know God? You say, well, how in the world can I know God? Well, I'm going to tell you, as I've said throughout my whole ministry, the way to know God is the way that he's revealed himself. God revealed himself to you. He wants you to know him, and he reveals himself, who he is, what he's like, what he expects. He reveals that in the pages of the Bible, his word. This book is God's self-revelation. And so if you want to know God, and we better want to know that, because one day we're going to stand before him. We're going to meet God. And so we want to know God, then we better look at what he's revealed about himself. So that makes this very, very important. God's going to reveal something about his nature here before he gives them his commandments. Now, I got to tell you that this chapter is exhausting. Well, especially it was exhausting what happened in it for Moses. If you read it carefully, you will find Moses going up the mountain to hear from God and then back down to the people to report what he learned numerous times. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. Verse 7, Moses came down and called the elders of the people, laid before their faces these words which the Lord commanded them. Verse 9, it doesn't say he went up, but it implies the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people. Verse 14, he goes back down. Moses went down from the mountain unto the people. Verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 21 and 25, the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Up and down and up and down and up. And man, there's more up and down than a Catholic wedding here in this one chapter. Three times Moses walks up that Mount Sinai and three times down. And I got tired just reading about it. I got tired for him, man. What's going on here? What's this all about? Well, the answer is that God is setting the terms of the covenant for his relationship with Israel. He calls it that covenant in verse 5. God's laying out the terms, and a covenant requires a mediator. And so with regard to the covenant at Mount Sinai between God and Israel, Moses is the mediator. The people have to go to God through Moses, and God comes to the people through Moses. He's the mediator. That's why he's going up and down, back and forth. Now, I want you to see from verses 3 and 4 that first came grace. First came grace. We tend to think that, you know, we think that the law came before grace, but actually, that's not right. It's the opposite. Grace came first, then the law. Paul makes a big point of that in Galatians chapter 3, that God's promise to Abraham was God's grace, and that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Paul says the law was added later. So the relationship that these people have with God begins with God showing them grace. Now, God's about to lay down the law, and he's going to demand obedience from Israel, beginning in chapter 20 and following. But the Lord begins here by reminding Israel of his grace to them. Look at it in verses 3 and 4. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Look at, here it comes. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now God is reminding Israel of their salvation from slavery, from the Egyptians. And he is reminding them that it is what he did for them, not what they did for him or what they did for themselves. It's all on the basis of his grace, what he has done for them. He has saved them. And there in verse 4, he describes that salvation with three statements. Here they are. What I did to the Egyptians. He's talking about bringing them out of Egypt. He's talking about the plagues that he sent on the Egyptians that broke their stubborn will. He's talking about the destruction that happened to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. You see, God himself broke the bonds of their slavery. God himself destroyed their enemy. God brought them out of Egypt. That's what salvation is. God bringing us out of the slavery of sin. That's grace that does that. That's not us. That's not our ability. It's not our works. It's His goodness and His grace and His power bringing us out. And then He says, not only He reminds them of that, but He also reminds them how I bear you on eagle's wings. Not only is salvation bringing out, it is also lifting up. Now there's a metaphor here. We read about that a little bit in Deuteronomy 32 earlier today. The metaphor of being born on eagle's wings. Baby eaglets live in nests when they're hatched, or in nests that are very, very high places. And they are very reluctant to leave the nest. And in fact, if you gave an eaglet its choice, it'd never do it on its own. But the mother doesn't give the baby eaglets a choice. At some point, that mother eagle instinctually just tears the nest up. Just tears it all up. And it's in a very high place. And these little eaglets go falling through the air, falling from that high place. Now, they can fly. They just don't know they can. And so they fall. And they fight. And they struggle to spread their wings and to catch the currents of the air and the wind and to learn that they can fly. And their mother will let them fall, but she won't allow them to get hurt. She's hovering nearby. And suddenly she will swoop beneath them and catch those little ones on the top side of her wings. She's bearing them on eagle's wings. And then she takes them way back up high in the sky and drops out from under them again, and they fall again, and they struggle and learn, and she swoops under them again and catches them. Until one of those times when she drops out from under them and they fly. Now this is how the Lord is describing what He has done for His people. He has borne them on eagle's wings. But you know, that reminds us that sometimes God tears up our nests, doesn't He? And we struggle, and we flail, and we think it's all over. We're going to crash. But then just in time, we land on His wings, and He carries us. And He lifts us. This is the grace of God. And this is an important aspect of our salvation. We have to learn. We have to grow. And we cannot grow spiritually to what God intends us to be without struggle and without difficulty. This is part of our salvation. This is just as much a part of our salvation as breaking the bondage to sin and to Satan. God didn't just save you so that you will go to heaven when you die. He saved you in order to transform your life here. He saved you so that you will learn and grow, and you will trust Him more and more. That's part of our salvation. And then the third part of this salvation by grace, there in verse 4, is God said, and brought you unto Myself, drawing close to God. You see, our salvation is not just for us. God didn't just save you for you. In fact, ultimately, He saved you for His glory and for His pleasure. God saves us because He loves us. He wants to have, to enjoy a personal relationship with us, starting right here And then as we learn and grow, eventually it'll extend all the way into eternity and throughout eternity. We were created and we were redeemed for God's glory and for His pleasure. He saves us to bring us to Himself. Wow. This is the fullness of our salvation. Bringing out, lifting up, drawing close. And so don't think that your salvation is just the first of these. It's all three. Don't miss this. Don't miss this grace of God. And get in on the fact that God wants to lift you up and draw you close now. Are you drawing close to the Lord now? So that's where this begins. God's revealing Himself to them, the kind of God He is. And the first thing about God is His grace. Before giving His people the requirements of obedience, God reminds them that they've already been the recipients of His grace, saving grace. And the order is important. Grace comes first. Because you see, religion says that you have to obey in order to be saved. But the gospel says, no, you obey not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. The order isn't law before grace. The order isn't obedience before salvation. God's order is salvation, then obedience. It is grace, then law. First comes grace, then comes obedience. And we can add, and blessing. That's verses 5 through 8. Now, when you read the Bible and you happen onto promises in the Bible, you have to pay attention to this. There are two kinds of promises that God makes. Some of God's promises are unconditional. God just says, I'm going to do this. No conditions at all. For example, we read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ promises to return. That's an unconditional promise. There's nothing that we do to affect whether that happens or not. Jesus is coming again. Unconditional promise of Christ. No conditions on our part. He's promised and He will keep His promise. The other kind of promise, however, is a conditional promise, and that's what we have from God here. Now, let me give you a clue when you're studying the Bible and reading about promises. Here's a clue. Unconditional promises from God have to do with our salvation, various aspects of our salvation. Conditional promises typically have to do with obedience. So, what we have here then is a conditional promise. Take note of it in verse 5, the if and the then. Verse 5, now therefore. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the verses before that were in the past tense. God has moved from the past tense in verses 3 and 4, what He did to save them, to the present tense. Now, He says, now therefore, if. There's the condition. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then there's the blessing, there's the benefit. If then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that God hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here's a promises being made by both parties. And Moses is mediating between those. And the conditions of God's promises here are obedience to his voice and keeping. That word means guarding, protecting, obeying, keeping God's covenant. Those are the conditions, and the benefits or the blessings in this instance are all spiritual. God doesn't say, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, I'll give you plenty of food to eat and land to live off of, and nothing, I'll give you good health. No, there aren't any physical promises here, aren't any material promises here, at least in this passage. What are the promises? What are the benefits of obedience? Well, the Lord says, you will be to me a peculiar treasure. That is, you will be God's treasured possession. He says, above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this question sometimes comes up. Why? What makes Israel so special? The whole world belongs to the Lord, and it does. Why did he choose Israel? How odd of God to choose the Jews. In what way is Israel peculiar, special? Well, verse 6 answers the question. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know what God is doing? God is giving to Israel a ministry to the nations. Recall, way back when the covenant was first made between God and Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God says, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Now look at this. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Look at this. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God has a special ministry for his people here. They are to be a kingdom of priests. That is, people who represent God to others. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. You see, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation, God intended Israel to represent him to the world. The blessing of obedience is that they are going to get to represent the one true God to the whole world, to all nations, by their holy lives, by their godly ministry to the world. Israel is special to God in that through, this is the nation through God, through whom God would send the Savior, and also that they are given the special task of representing the one true God to all the nations of the world. And in verses 7 and 8, Moses passes on God's message to Israel, and they all of them, make a verbal promise. We're going to do what God says. We're going to hear it. We're going to keep it. And so Moses goes back and tells God that they have agreed to the terms of the covenant. And though they said yes with their lips, how long did it take them to break the promise to obey God's law? Not long at all. I mean, one of those trips we're going to find out. Moses goes up and comes back down. What are they doing? They made a golden calf. They failed to obey God's voice. They failed to keep God's covenant. They failed to represent God to the nations. And you know what? That's why there are churches today. The Bible says in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that God has temporarily set aside Israel. And he's given that ministry that he had for Israel. Who's he given it to? To the churches. So that we, in the words of 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. See, that's being applied to us now. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have that same ministry now to the nations. We represent God to the nations. We are God's peculiar people. Some of us a little more peculiar than others. Revelation 1:6 says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Royal priesthood, kings and priests. Now these last two verses that I've just shared with you, they also remind us of the important doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. This is an important doctrine that teaches all of us. I hope you get this. If you are a Christian, you have direct access to God. You don't need a human priest to get your sins forgiven. You don't need a human priest to go to God. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. The New Testament says it this way in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, Israel broke that covenant of obedience, but there's one who didn't break it. There's one who never broke the commandment, the covenant. There's one who heard and obeyed the Father's voice completely. That's Jesus. He's the mediator of our covenant with God. And the Bible says that God has made what's called a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, it's called the new covenant again and again in Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. And that Jesus is the mediator, the one and only mediator between us and God. So our relationship to God is not on the basis of what happened at Mount Sinai. It's on the basis of what happened on Mount Calvary. That's the new covenant. Now, I haven't gotten nearly through the chapter, but let me wrap verses 9 through 25 up pretty quick here, okay? Grace, that's the first 8 verses. The rest of the chapter demonstrate the holiness of God. In Exodus 19, the Lord, he stuns the nation of Israel with his blazing holiness and his overwhelming glory. The Lord himself will not appear to them visibly. His person and his presence are veiled, verse 9 says, in a thick cloud. They will hear his voice as he speaks to Moses and gives them the law, the text says. He gives them his commandments and his ordinances, and they will hear his voice. He's not speaking to them, he's speaking to Moses, but they hear it. And his voice is accompanied with terrific audio and visual displays, leaving no doubt in their mind of his presence and of his uniqueness. God appears here, but not in a visible form. And whenever there is an appearance of God, there's always an instant awareness of his absolute holiness. And when you realize that you are in the presence of a holy God, the only response is one of fear and awe and humility and a sense of your own sinfulness. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he heard the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips," in Isaiah 6:1 following. And it's really no different here. God is not only reminding them of his grace, but he is revealing unto them his holiness. In verse 10 and 14, he instructs the people to wash their clothes and to be ready the third day. Don't touch, he says, not even the mountain, verse 12, or you will die or be put to death, verses 12 and 13. Abstain, he says, even from marital intimacy in verse 15. All of this is communicating that what's about to happen, this is serious stuff. You better prepare to meet your God. And you better take this appointment. You better take this meeting seriously. Two words in verse 11 sum it up. Be ready. I just want to pause here for a moment to... I wonder if we really give enough serious preparation to our worship of God. Do you do anything to prepare beforehand to worship God? What steps of preparation do you take? Do you arrive at worship on Sundays rested? You know, if you stay up too late on Saturday, it's going to affect your worship on Sunday. You'll be a better Sunday worshiper if you begin to prepare even on Saturday evening. Have you thought about worship before the worship service begins? Have you prayed? Have you praised the Lord? Have you prepared your heart to sing, to hear, to respond to God's word? Have you come prepared to give, prepared to sing, prepared to pray, prepared to listen and learn, prepared to obey? God tells Israel 3 days in advance, be ready. And when the appointed day comes in verse 16, I mean, it was pretty awesome. There's thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and smoke, verse 18 says, and fire, and the mount itself is quaking violently. God and Moses have this conversation about how far up on the mountain anybody can come, the people and the priests and Aaron, and only Moses and Aaron are permitted to come anywhere close to the presence of God in this thick cloud. And only Moses can bridge the gap here between the Jews and the holy God. Everyone else is to keep their distance. And all of this is communicating to us the holiness of God. Yes, God is gracious. But indeed, God is holy. Do you think that truth is generally known in our world today? I don't think it's bad to talk about the grace of God and the love of God, but I think it's important that we keep in balance that the God who is a God of grace and love is a holy God. His grace causes us to love Him. His holiness causes us to fear Him. And verse 16 says that the people trembled. And that's a good thing. Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. All of these things taking place in Exodus 19, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the fire, the quaking mountain, the thick cloud, the warnings about touching or coming too close, about washing your clothes, all of these are informing us about the blazing holiness and overwhelming glory of God. He is a gracious God. He saves, He brings out and lifts up and draws close, but make no mistake, God is holy. He is a God to be loved, and He is a God to be feared with awe and reverence. This is the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. And so before we consider God's law, which begins in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, Scripture is calling us to first consider the holy God who spoke them. God is awesome in holiness, yet amazing in His mercy. The God who was ablaze on Sinai is alone the God who lifts us up like an eagle. He is to be loved. He is to be feared. His commandments are a divine gift from a gracious God who saves, and divine truth from an awesome God who calls us to obedience, to represent Him in our world. Do not miss the God who gave the law and the commandments. Do what Israel had to do in Exodus 19. Prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. There is such an absence of the fear of God, or any sense of the holiness of God in our culture today, that it almost can, a message like this one can almost sound odd to our ears, strange to us. We love to hear in church that God loves us and that God is gracious to us. And yes, He is. He does. But we must keep in balance His awesome holiness. And we need to come trembling at His word. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And so I urge you today to prepare to meet God, to receive the grace that He extends to you in Jesus Christ, that He will loose the bonds of sin that have you in their grip, that He will bear you up on eagle's wings. He will draw you to Himself. But know also that He is a holy God. He is righteous in every way. He is to be feared. These next few moments are times for commitment and decision, important times. It's when you do something in your heart, in your life, because you have heard the Word of God. Maybe there's a prayer that you need to pray today to God. Maybe you need to fall on your face before Him in reverence and awe. Maybe there's a step of obedience that you need to take to the Lord. Will you do that? Father, I pray that our lives will be surrendered to You in every way. That You will bless the preaching of Your word with the obedience and the response of Your people to that. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.